start there.
Check out there, maybe.
This morning, I want to continue on a series that began last week on to maturity. You might recall last week we looked at the subject of God's Word. What do we believe about that? A little frustrated because there was so much to say, and I hope you weren't impatient. You might have been, but you did a pretty good job of describing that. Today we want to move along to the subject of God. And you can see the title up there, One God and Only One. One God and Only One. And let's have a word of prayer and get underway this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great love. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We look back this past week, Lord, and we realize how unworthy we are. We realize that we have failed to give you praise and acknowledgement for many things you have done for us. And instead, we have complained. We pray instead, Father, today that you would help us to look to you and to acknowledge you as the maker of all things and the supreme person in this universe. And we trust, Lord, that when we go away, we will have a renewed determination to crown you as the supreme person in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would bless those who are working with our children, give them wisdom, give them confidence, give them the ability, Lord, to reach young hearts. And in this room, Father, we rejoice once again that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you'll let it loose in this place today. Pray that it will have no hindrance in the speaker, no hindrance in the listener, but instead that the Spirit of God will take it and use it in our hearts and lives. You know us today, Lord, as individuals. Here we are in a crowd, and we know what people around us see, but we also know that you see something more. You see something far deeper. You see what really is there. Whether or not we're born again and know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, whether or not, as a child of God, we are right with you and walking with you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would use this service today in whatever way you see fit. Save the lost, draw Christians closer together and to you, and bless homes and families. Bless our children again, we pray, and those who minister to them. I pray these things now in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. I was thinking a little bit, smiling really to myself as I thought about this subject week before, was preparing this subject. When I do that crazy button, here it is. One of these days I'll get good at that, but by then I'll be in heaven. Anyway, I was thinking about this subject. You know, I'm going to come here this morning and preach on God, and I'm going to laugh. And I don't mean that reverently at all. I want to illustrate for you what I mean. How in the world do you preach on God? You can spend a lifetime talking about God. You can spend a lifetime writing about God. And you would have only scratched the surface. I'm not sure you would even do that. God is so immense. And yet we have one sermon this morning to deal with a particular subject. And we can't even hope to really do all that we would like to do. And I was thinking about a simple illustration of this. You go out on the best of nights and look up at the skies, if you don't have too much light pollution, and look around. Scientists tell us that you may be able to see 3,000 stars. But how many stars are there? They don't know. That's literally true. They admit that they don't know. But they guess that there might be as many as 10 to the 21st power. Try that one time. 10 to the 21st power stars. And yet you have a verse in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I believe, that tells us that God knows them all by name, calls them all by name. That is just a very homespun way of our getting some idea of how big and immense and great God is beyond who we are, where we are, and what we are. That's the God that we're talking about in the message today. Now, one God and only one. I want to introduce my subject to say this to you today. What I want to do in today's message is cover the first part of something. There is something that is foundational about God. When you look at many, many doctrinal statements, our doctrinal statement is a good example of this. Many of the confessions, I'll illustrate for you in a moment, are a very good illustration of this. There is a foundational truth that the Scriptures teach us about God, and we're going to park on that this morning and see how that can apply to our lives. So what I want to do is spend the first part of the message introducing this foundational truth, and then I want to talk about how we're going to apply this truth, this practical truth, in our lives and make it practical. What is this foundational truth? Well, if you look at the text and you come to verse number 4, you'll see what that is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That is to say that God tells us that He is God and He alone. There is one God and only one. Let's take a look at how that's been formulated a little bit for us. We'll look, first of all, at our own church doctrinal statement. And you can see from the ellipses that this is not everything. This is just the statement that I want to focus on this morning. But look at that. We believe in one triune God. We believe in many gods. We believe in one God. Here's something that I can identify with a little bit, because I grew up in the Presbyterian Church as a youngster, and we learned the Westminster Catechism. And here's an interesting question from it. Spurgeon adapted it. You might recall that I said that. But I'll just quote it right from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 5 asks this: are there more gods than one? And the answer that is given, if you ever memorize that, there is but one only, the living and true God. That's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let's look at two more. This one is the London Confession, sometimes called the Baptist Confession of Faith. Again, I explained to you, this is drawn from the Westminster Confession and in some areas where Baptists would have a little bit of a difference of opinion, like baptisms and changes made. So the Baptist Confession, if you can call it that, or the London Confession. In Article 2, so remember we talked about Article 1 last week where you're concentrating on the Bible, God's Word. Article 2 then moves us to truth about God. And look at this right away off the bat. God and the Holy Trinity, the Lord our God, is the one and only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of Himself. Okay? That's good. I like that. I like the majesty of those words. We'll look at one more. This is the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Well, now you can tell it's not London. We've crossed the pond. And in 1833... the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. There was one before this, the Philadelphia, but the New Hampshire Confession of Faith became very widely used by Baptists in this country, and I thought you might enjoy seeing some of the wording on this topic from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And it says this: of the true God, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth. Okay, now this is good so far. I mean, we've had an overview, and I've done this intentionally because I've wanted you to see, okay, are we on the right track with what the confessions or the creeds of the church have recognized to be this foundational truth about God? And I think we've established that here. But folks, you know, we really need to be sure that what we believe and what we talk about is anchored in Scripture. So let's ask ourselves this question. Do the confessions, does the catechism, are they doing a good job of representing what we find in the Bible? And I hope you still have your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, because when you look down at that, you're going to see once again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, I doubt very many people here this morning know Hebrew, but you might know that this is referred to as the Shema. And the reason that it is because that title comes from the very first word in that verse that we look at, the word hear. Hear, O Israel. In Hebrew, shema is the verb to hear, so shema. And what that tells us is that in Judaism today, or I want to tell you that the reason they call it the shema, it comes from that word. But in Judaism, over the years and today, believing Judaism, that is, this statement right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, would represent the foundational, most important statement or prayer in their belief. We have a term that we use for that. You know what it is? It starts with an M, monotheism. That is probably the most distinctive element of Judaism, monotheism, and Christianity, which of course comes out of Judaism and follows the Old Testament scriptures right into the New Testament, also champions and follows that truth. I wanted to show you something else. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think we also looked at the Corinthians passage because I wanted to bring us into the New Testament. But before we do this, let's see this. This is the Deuteronomy 6 passage, but it's interesting to see what Christ did with this. Now, you can tell from the first line, this is Matthew chapter 12, 28 and 29 verses. You can see here it says that one of the scribes came. So this is an interaction between Jesus Christ and one of the scribes. And look at this. Having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, that's Jesus, asked him, the scribe asks Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? We're talking about this being the foundational truth. That's why I wanted you to see this. And look at what is Judaism on the mark with the Shema by saying that this is the most important statement of their faith, the most important prayer. Are they on target with this? Yes, they are. Jesus answered them and said, "The first of all the commandments is," there's the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, it does go on to apply it. If that's true, then we should love the Lord our God. And we know that that's what it goes on to talk about. But Christ himself says, this is the most important truth right here. This is the foundational tenet of faith and truth about God where we have to begin. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then you have the Corinthians passage. We're going to be done with this. I'm just trying to lay that foundation so that you can see this biblically as well. Noel read this for us, and if you look at it again a minute up here, I've just culled verse 4 and 5 out of that text. "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world." Well, there be lords many, and there be gods many, he says, in the sense of looking at man's religions. We understand that truth. No one argues that. Certainly someone in the Greek world, someone like Paul, someone who was used to going to places like Athens, where they had so many altars to gods that Paul said, because you're so careful and concerned that you don't want to miss one, you have an altar to the unknown God, just in case you might have missed one. So we realize that polytheism, if you want to, again, use a technical term, it was rampant in the Old Testament, it was rampant in the New Testament. When Paul was writing back to the Corinthians, he was writing into a culture that knew this well. He's not saying they didn't have Zeus, they didn't have all those gods. He's saying, but to us there is none other God but one. In other words, in reality, there are others who are called gods, there are others who are worshipped by people, but in reality there is one God and only one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is one God, and that's in the next verse, which I didn't exactly put up for you at this point. All right, so much for being sure that we're clear with the Scripture and what the Scripture establishes on this. But you may ask why. Why all the fuss? Why are we so insistent on calling attention to that truth and underscoring the fact that that is absolutely foundational, and that's where we want to begin talking about God and what we believe about Him? Why is that true? Well, I don't know that I'm going to give you a complete answer today, but I will tell you this. I think you can begin to appreciate and understand it when you think about this comparison. If, in fact, what we have seen in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," one God only, then compare that foundational truth with what was probably the greatest snare or stumbling block to Israel in the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you should have an answer to that right away. What was probably the greatest stumbling block or snare to Israel in the Old Testament? And of course, that answer is obvious because they went into the land of Canaan. They came out of the land of Egypt. They went into the land of Canaan, and those places were rife. Their religion was just chock full of other gods, idolatry, if you will, so that polytheism or idolatry or the Canaanite religions and the Egyptian religion out of which they came, but the Canaanites in particular, where they went into the land of Canaan, was probably the biggest snare or stumbling block to the nation of Israel. God wanted to insist, and that's why, folks, and this is something that I said last week, I'm going to keep saying it, it's so important that we know this, is why you see, God doesn't just give these statements of truth about himself in the Bible so that we can be wise and smart and parade theological knowledge. There's always a reason for telling us this truth about himself. So, for instance, let me illustrate this way. They came out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus, right? They were ready to enter the land of Canaan. And in your Bible, you don't have to turn to this, I think you know well enough, in your Bible, Exodus chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are not just given as propositional statements. They are given within a context, and they are given with a propositional bent to them. So that the very first commandment is, he says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you see how God takes this truth that we just saw established as the foundational truth of Judaism? It is a foundational truth about God in Christianity as well, but gives it to them in a very practical context. What does that really mean? It means to a people coming out of Egypt where there were all sorts of idolatry and gods, if you know anything about Egyptian religion, where they had been for 400 plus years. And when he wants to underscore this truth about himself, he does it, but he does it in a very practical way. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I want to add something to this. There's another thought that I think might just sort of pique your curiosity or help you understand why this is so important. And again, this is not complete. Man himself. What kind of nature do we have? Now, I know you're thinking kind of in terms of more of theology, and that's okay, but someone made the statement that human nature is universally and incurably religious. Do you agree with that? That human nature is universally and incurably religious. Well, I would agree with that in a heartbeat. That's why everywhere in the world you find people worshiping something. There is just something inbred, something born into man. There is a desire to worship something or someone. The problem, though, and here's the answer that you were going to say when I first asked this, what is true about man? Man's nature is fallen. That means that for me here this morning, for you here this morning, God has made us that way. And if we are here today and we have been regenerated, that is to say we have been born again, we know the truth, but there is always that downward bent whereby, yes, we have a desire to worship something or someone, but because of our fallen nature, we're always trying to change the terms. We're trying to change the terms to make the worship suit ourselves. We're trying to make the worship comfortable to ourselves. And this is what Paul is dealing about. If you want a scripture, my finger was still back in Deuteronomy because we had those slides that I showed you, but you don't have to turn to this. I'll read it for you. But Paul is talking about this very truth. He's talking about what happened to the original revelation of God that was given to humanity. And you can see this pattern in civilizations repeat itself ever since that time. But he basically says this. He says in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is verse 18. And unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word hold is the idea of to hold down or to suppress. What's that telling you? That tells you that we have a tendency, we have a bent. What do we want to do with the truth? If it becomes uncomfortable to us, we want to suppress it. Right? Isn't that true? If the truth is comfortable to us, we welcome it. Someone comes to your door after church, you just sat down for Sunday dinner, and they come to knock at your door, and they say, you know that contest you entered several weeks ago? You are the winner. $1 million. You say, come in. We have a place at the table. But if that same person is a bill collector, you saw him coming up the street, so you pulled the shades down, and you didn't go to the door. You see, if the truth is uncomfortable, we have a way of suppressing it. You know, you still owe that money. And that's uncomfortable, because you know you owe that money, and that's left you with a bad conscience. You know you owe that money. Well, we do the same thing when it comes to worship. We do the same thing when it comes to God. And that's why you have all this idolatry in the world. Paul continues, he says, verse 21, because that when they knew God, with the revelation that God gave of himself, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This cycle has repeated itself time and time again in humanity's civilizations, that we turn from the knowledge of the true and living God, and we invent religion that's comfortable to us. We pull God down off of his throne, and we make the person that we put on that throne in our own image and in our own likeness so that we're comfortable with that. And that's why when you study the different religions of the world, you find even ones that seem to be very severe. So, some of those, they're so strict. how could that appeal to human nature? It appeals to pride. Because you feel like, wow, after I've done all these things, after I've climbed these stairs on my knees, after I've made this pilgrimage to this particular place, now I have earned. That's man-made religion, because that appeals to your pride. God drops nuclear bombs on our pride. That's the religion of the Bible. So when you put all these things together, here's the whole thing, and we'll summarize and be done with this first part and get on to some other ideas to present before the message is done today. What God is saying in this, why this foundational truth is so important, He is saying, look, I must be supreme. You must worship me supremely. I must be supreme in your life. I must be supreme in your heart. Anything less is idolatry. I'll repeat it. I'm not trying to be harsh, but I do want you to take that away. That's what God is trying to say to us. I am God alone. I am supreme. If I am not on the throne of your heart, if I am not number one in your life, then whatever other religion it is that you have, even if it masquerades... Do I need to go to the pulpit? Is there an issue with this microphone? You don't know? Okay. I can't know if I can preach from up there. It's idolatry. Well, let's talk about something else. Let's try to get to some of these practical ideas. I think we maybe sort of opened the door to that and got some idea of this, but I want to talk about two thoughts this morning. One of them I'll give you just the key idea, the other I'll develop a little bit more. But the first thing I want to talk about is pagan idolatry. Say, Pastor, isn't all idolatry pagan? Well, actually, I'm going to differentiate it for us here in just a moment. But let's talk about pagan idolatry. In other words, what Paul was talking about in that verse in Corinthians, that there are many gods. We look around us and we see various religions and they have their gods. And in our society today, we're constantly bombarded with this idea. Here's the idea. That it really doesn't matter. I mean, you know, you worship your God, I worship my God, but in final analysis, all roads lead to heaven. That's a pretty good representation of what we're constantly bombarded with in our politically correct society today. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not into being harsh. I'm not into being unkind. I'm not looking to be unnecessarily offensive. But I think if you don't tell people the truth, you really don't help them, right? If the doctor doesn't tell you the truth, he really hasn't helped you. He may sugarcoat something and give you what you want to hear, but he hasn't really helped you. And we're so conscious in this society, and I think there's maybe a shred of some small shred of goodness in this that we don't want to offend anybody, but we're sort of at the place today where, you know, look. But, you know, when you look at what God is saying, he's saying, look, Buddha isn't God. He's saying, look, Muhammad isn't God. Allah isn't God. Jehovah alone is God. The Lord God, Jehovah, is God alone, and all roads don't lead to heaven. And folks, we need to know the true and living God. That's basically what that comes down to. Now, I'll just leave that. We'll come. I want to talk about Christian idolatry. What? Christian idolatry. Yeah. We have it. That's really probably where I need to spend most of my time, because it's easy for us to pick on someone else and say, well, you know, those people just don't realize that Buddha isn't God, that Allah isn't God. We need to have compassion for those people. We need to realize they need to know our God. They need to know the true and living God if they're going to have a home in heaven and have their sins forgiven. But in Christian circles, in our lives, in a Bible-believing church like this, you still find idolatry. What kind of idolatry? Let's talk about three ideas as economically as we can. What about worship in my life? Worship in my life. If you look out there at evangelical and fundamental Christianity today, what kind of worship do we have? If what we have seen up here is true, then the kind of worship that we ought to have is a worship in which God is absolutely central. Is that not true? You can't get away from this. And God says, I am God alone. Anything that you replace me with demeans me. It pulls me down. But I just now told you, we have a fallen nature, and we always have that tendency to begin to slip away from the way it really ought to be. Well, we have today, and again, someone will accuse me of picking on people, and I'm not really trying to do that. It's just that I don't know how you illustrate things, and I don't know how you fulfill your obligation to warn people without giving them a certain amount of truth. But please understand, this is not an attempt to be unkind, but I want to mention two names for you this morning. First of all, I'll mention Joel Osteen. And I'll mention Rick Warren, because I want to illustrate two things. I want to show you some quotations here. Let Joel Osteen just sort of be an example of what is so popular today within evangelical circles. And both Joel Osteen and Rick Warren would both have what are called mega churches. So you have two kinds of pastors out there today, you know, in evangelical and fundamental circles. You have the mega church pastor, and then you have the wannabe. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. Now, see, you're unfortunate. You've got a maverick here. Am I going to stand up here and tell you I really am satisfied and I really am glad that we don't have every seat full here this morning? No, I'm not going to lie and tell you that. I'd love to see them all full. I'd love to see us have to build another building. I'd love to see that. But you have a megachurch pastor, and then you have all the little ones that want to get like ducks on a pond and follow the leader without necessarily thinking the thing through. So this is from a Business Week interview back in 2005 with Joel Osteen. Listen, please. Here's the question that the interviewer asks. Some of your critics say that your so-called prosperity gospel isn't in keeping with the traditional Christian message, which has often been suspicious of material wealth. How do you respond? Here's what he said. I believe that God's dream is that we be successful in our careers and that we be able to send our kids to college. I don't mean that everyone is going to be rich, and I preach a lot on blooming where you're planted, but I don't have the mindset that money is a bad thing. It continues. My views may go against some of the older traditional teachings, but I think that we should have a mindset that God wants us to prosper in our relationships, our health, our finances. God's desire is that we excel, and we see business leaders who are good, strong Christians running companies. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything really wrong with your kids going to college? Is there anything really wrong that you would have a dream that your kids would go to college and turn out well and the other things that he mentioned? No. But if you look carefully back at this a moment ago, I believe that God's dream, I think if you take God out and put man in, you've got it right. That's man's dream. That's man's dream. That's my dream. That's your dream. To be prosperous and successful in accordance with the definition of prosperity and success that you and I have. That's our dream. That's what we want. We want all the money it takes to be comfortable. We want all the health it takes to feel like we're 25 forever. We want our kids to succeed. We don't want any illness. We don't want any death. We want all those things. That's our dream. Is God central in that message? I don't think so, because I don't think that's God's dream. God may give you those things, and if He chooses to give you those things, you rejoice in that, you humbly worship and acknowledge the fact that God is the giver of every perfect and good gift. They come down from above, and you praise Him that He's seen fit to give you grace and blessing in that area. But I think we kind of got things switched around here. So what's happening is, particularly with Joel Osteen, is we're switching around so that it's not God who's central to everything. It's man who's central to everything. Now you switch over to Rick Warren. You can take his book, The Purpose-Driven Church. He says a lot in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and there's probably some good things in that book. I'm not going to say that you can't learn some ideas. But when you start reading what he has to say about music, it's very interesting, because here's what he has to say about music. He says, look, figure out who your target audience is. If you're in, you know, Nashville, well, then you know what kind of music is popular there. So if you figure out who your target audience is, figure out the kind of music they're listening to, then use that to reach them and get them into your church. That's what he says. I'll loan you my copy of this book if you disagree with that. I'll let you read it. Now, here's what I want to illustrate for you. Worship in my life, evangelical and fundamental Christianity today. Where is it? Is God central? Are we giving people what they need to hear, or are we giving them in message and music what they want to hear? Understand my point? I think there's an indictment here. I'm not sure God is pleased. I know we have a job to do in this church because we are all fallen. And if we're not careful, it'll be very easy for us to tilt that thing the same way that I've illustrated for you here this morning. I'm not suggesting church should be boring. I'm not suggesting that we should come in here in Amish attire and drive to church in a hearse. I am suggesting that our goal is always in our worship of God to keep Him absolutely central. It's all about Him. It's not about me. That's worship in my life. There's some problems out there in the broad religious scene. We have to be careful to identify them and stay away from them to the best of our ability. What about people in my life? Wait a minute. God is saying, if I'm not supreme, there's one God and only one. If I'm not supreme in your heart, then anything less is idolatry. So let me ask you about people in your life. Everybody here has people in his or her life. I hope you enjoy them. I realize sometimes we don't always enjoy them. Some are annoying. Some are given by God in order to perfect us. I understand that. But ask this question about the people in your life. Who determines what I'm going to do for God and say for God? God or those people? God or those people? What about the people at work? Now, we have rules, we have common courtesy. You know, you can't just be blabbing the Bible on the clock. I'm not talking about that. That's just not good common sense. But I'm talking about, you know, when you're around your friends, or you're around people at school, or you're around other people, you can, girlfriend, boyfriend, who determines who you are for God, what you say for God, and what you do for God? Because you see, if it's not God who determines that and it's other people, now then these people have become a stumbling block. These people have become really the one who's sitting on the throne of your life. Here's something Jesus said. If you think that what I said this morning was radical, some of you may think that. Listen to what he said. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is he saying we should hate these people? Is he not saying that we should honor and respect them exactly as the Bible says? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that I'm to be supreme in your life, not someone else. And you have to ask yourself this question this morning. Some of you young people, you know, you're at that late age in life, you're thinking very seriously about other people in your life, but I will tell you that doesn't go away. You may get a little more hardened to it as you get down the road in life, but we all like to be liked. You've got to check up on yourself every once in a while. That guy you want to date, what is he for God? Are you afraid to be what you would like to be for God around Him? Are you afraid to speak for God when you're around Him? Are you afraid to act like God wants you to act when you're around Him? Then anything less is idolatry. I'm going to show you something. How about we look at a classic definition of idolatry that was given by Augustine? I love this. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. You might want to jot that down because it will well repay some meditation. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshipped. Let me give you one more thought. What about things in my life? We looked at a couple of things already. We looked at worship in my life and people in my life. What about things in my life? Or we could use a fancy word, materialism. Can I remind you of the story that Jesus told? Here's the context of it. The Lord was there preaching. And right in the middle of his sermon, I'm just going to put it in our terms. Right, this is in Luke chapter 12. Right in the middle of the sermon, this guy goes, "Hello!" He puts his hand up. He's obviously not listening to the message. He's got one thing on his mind, and he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And can you imagine that? If there's ever an example of how fallen our hearts are, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and the opportunity to listen to a message that he preaches, and this guy's thinking about money. He's thinking about the inheritance. He's not even listening to the message. Wow. I hope that guy got saved, because it's a bad scene for him in eternity if he didn't. But anyway, Jesus was a bit irritated. I don't think I'm doing disservice to put it that way. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Most preachers don't like their sermons interrupted. But I think it was a whole lot more than that. I think he was genuinely concerned for the man's soul, and he realized what the guy's problem was. And then he went on to say this: "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life," this is Luke 12:15, "for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And then he went on to illustrate it. He said, there was a certain man, a rich man. His ground brought forth plentifully. You know the story? The rich fool. He said, "I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't fit all this in my barns. I don't have space in my barns. I had this bumper crop, and I don't have space in my barns to put all these things in my barns." Then he got a flash of inspiration. He says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'll pull these barns down, and I'll build bigger barns and put all this stuff in there. And then I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. You have much goods laid up for many years.'" And Jesus said, "But God said unto him, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall all those things be which thou hast laid up?'" Things in my life. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped. And folks, I'll tell you the truth, many a time, you don't have to go out there into paganism. You just come right in the church, come right in the Christian circle, and you'll find this. Many of us struggle with this. And I'll tell you something right now. If you want deep insight into anyone, get their checkbook out. If they would let you. I mean, I know how you know them on Sunday. I know how you know them at work and at school. But if you could look at that person's checkbook, you would gain deep insight into the type of person that really is. Where do they spend their money? That will tell you something. That will tell you a lot. Things, things, things. If we're not careful, they displace God in our life. They rule the decisions we make. "I can't tithe." Why can't you tithe? You answer the question, why can't you tithe? Something else must be on the throne of your heart. You say, "Well, I have all these bills." Well, I told you before how to tackle that. Start somewhere. You'll find that God takes care of you and blesses you, and then you want to yield more until you can get the victory and get to where you need to be in this. But you know, people have all kinds of excuses why they can't do things, but in essence, what they confess is who's really on the throne. So let's take a look at a final thing. This might be another little saying that you would take away or write down this morning. Today's idols. You know, we pride ourselves in our modern society that we don't go home and have three or four figurines on the shelf. They're racks, but no. No figurines on the shelf. As someone has said, today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. We still have idolatry. It's really interesting. John closed his first epistle by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I'm going to give you this statement and we'll close. Satan can be subtle or Satan can be overt. But here's his plan. It always is. Anything to shift you, even if it's just very subtle, in such a way that God is no longer in the throne of your life. He was very blunt with Jesus in the temptation when he came to him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I'll give you all these things I'll give you all these things. You only have to do one thing. Shift ever so slightly. Just one little bow to me. All these things are mine. They're delivered to me. I'll give them all to you. Just... And Jesus sent him packing the same way you and I need to reaffirm every day in our life on the basis of this most fundamental truth about God, that there is one and only one God. Jesus said to him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I'll take you quickly to the streets of Philadelphia a number of years ago. The evening service was over at the 10th Presbyterian Church, where Donald Gray Barnhouse was pastor. You know that name? He was actually doing just a little bit of brief counseling with a woman on the sidewalk after the service. It's a young lady. She professed to know Christ as Savior. And she said, you know, she said, I want to follow the Lord, but later. And she said, I really want to pursue a stage career in New York first. Then I'll follow the Lord. He reached into his pocket, pulled out some keys. Now, I know you probably shouldn't do this today. Maybe you shouldn't have done it then, but it was a pretty interesting illustration. Pulled out the keys. He walked over to a postal box. I'm not going to do it to the pew. Don't worry. Today you say keyed. Scratched the postal box. He said, that's what's going to happen in your life. He said, God is going to let you get close enough that you will have scratched the surface. That'll be it. Because God is never going in the life of his children, he is never going to allow someone other than himself to fill that void. Now she went on. Years later, they happened to be talking again. They came across each other's path, and she said to him, she said, you know, it happened just like you said. She said, I got close, very close. There was one occasion, her picture was on the front of a prominent national magazine. But she said, that's about as far as it went. Just close enough to see it, just close enough to taste it. But she said, you were right. She said, hardly very many days passed when, in times of discouragement, in my mind's eye, I would not see you walking over with that key, scratching on that postal box. Just scratch the surface. Now I want to make a plea to you this morning. You may be here, you may be God's child, and I'm just going to tell you right now, nothing is going to satisfy you but God. That's how you were made. And if it's things or people, or it's even so subtle that it's worship that displaces God, if God isn't supreme, that won't satisfy you. You will not be happy. I promise you, you will not be happy. You may enjoy some temporary fun. You may hear this message today and say, nah. You may go for 10, 20 years and just be having the time of your life until all of a sudden, bottom falls out and you really see it. You really see how empty and vain those things are. It has left you empty. It has not satisfied you. It has not filled the void in your life. And if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I realize this doesn't sound right. I realize this sounds kooky. I realize this totally cuts across the grain, but I will tell you there's only one person who can meet the need of your heart. That's Jesus Christ. And if you will understand that you are a sinner who needs to be saved, you will understand that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for your sins and rose again and wants to give you forgiveness. And if you'll open your heart to Him, you will have started. You will have taken the first and essential step to placing the one and only God in the place that He demands and that He deserves in your life. Father, we are so weak, we are so infirm, so helpless really to portray such magnificent truth about you. We can only ask that somehow, Lord, since you know who's here this morning and you know what our needs are and you know what you wanted to accomplish in our life through this message, that it won't fall to the ground. Please don't let it fall to the ground. Lord, work in our hearts and lives. Because maybe you have spoken to us. Maybe you have shown us something that has begun to displace ever so subtly. Something has begun to move you off the throne. We ourselves, perhaps not even realizing it, changed something in some way. We even thought it was good. Maybe we even thought it was pious. But it shifted our attention ever so slightly from who you are and where you deserve to be in our lives. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. What I was trying to say in my prayer is I'd like to give you an opportunity before we close the service. I wonder who here today who might say, you know, Pastor, I don't really have any concern that I'm saved. I know I'm saved. I'm not putting you on. I know I'm saved. But God has spoken in my heart today. There really is some things. And you might never know. I don't have to. What's important is that God is speaking to your heart and you do business with Him here today. I wonder who might say, Pastor, pray for me because there are just some things. There are just some things God did point out to me today. And I need to take care of that. And I want, by God's grace, to take care of that. Would you include me in prayer? Would you put your hand up? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you in any way. Anyone in any way. Pastor, God bless you. Someone else, God bless you. Someone else? Is there anyone here today who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved? I've been living for myself. Well, that's what we all do. You don't have to feel worse, but you should feel bad. Because you're not living for God. You're not acknowledging God. And He is the one supreme being in this universe. And one day we will all stand before Him. And you can fix that. You can fix that before you go home. If you'd like to open your heart today to Jesus Christ. I wonder if there'd be anybody here today who say, Pastor, pray for me because I have that concern. I'm just not sure on this point. And you feel like you need to know more. And you have some questions, but you're burdened enough to ask to be included in the prayer. Same thing, won't embarrass you. I wonder if you slip your hand up. Anyone in the order, Pastor, pray for me. I'm sure that this thing will be eternal life. Our Father, we give it to you. We thank you. We love you. We pray that you'll help us to shed ourselves of idols. Pray, Father, for a couple of people who put their hands up this morning. I'm sure other people were thinking and wondering, wanting to do better. We're all that way if our hearts are clean and right with you, always wanting to do better, always understanding that fallen man has this tendency. Bless those that put their hands up. Bless those that have another burden. Bless anyone who might be here today not saved but just didn't respond. Lord, would you continue working in that heart and life? And I ask you to honor and glorify yourself in my life and in the life of each person who's come here today to worship. I pray in Jesus' name.